Day was hot and salty. My 7-year-old cheeks were streaming with grit and sweat from a long day of play in the field behind our house. Now, it was the first time I can actually remember living in a house. I grew up homeless on the streets of Detroit, living in random apartments and cars and buildings. But my parents had managed to get enough money together to rent what my brothers and I have now come to refer to as the farmhouse. Just a rundown house at the end of a rundown street with a dilapidated barn out back. But it had a field. And in that field were remnants of a time gone by, where the previous occupants grew things like corn and potatoes, and some of those were beginning to sprout up on this day of days. And we spent all day in that ordinary field, all day playing in that ordinary barn, all day throwing ordinary mud and ordinary vegetables at one another, all the way until dusk, and that's when it happened. In the distance, I could hear the strange hum, the buzz, the click of an insect that I had never heard of before, now I've come to know as a cicada bug. The reddish-blue sky filled with stars. It seemed as if the world came to a holy hush for a moment of magic, and there they were, hovering above the mud and the corn were blips of green, spackles of light. Not knowing what I was looking at, but determined to find out, I grabbed an old mason jar from that barn and ran into that field of mud and corn to capture light in a bottle. And it wasn't hard. Within a few minutes, I managed to capture about a dozen or so phosphorus-filled bugs with what me and my brothers referred to as butts of light. And I ran that mason jar as fast as I could into that house, and I said, "Mom, look at our new house. It's filled with magic. Look at these bugs with butts of light." And she began to explain to me the science behind a firefly or a lightning bug. But no matter how reasonable or rational or scientific her explanation was, to me at the age of 7, I was sure of one thing, and that is that I was living in a house of magic. 43 years later, whenever I stand on the edge of a field in mid-July and I watch an ordinary field flicker into an extraordinary stage of wonder and magic, my heart, my mind, my soul are brought back to that moment when I was sure I was living in a world of spinning wonder and magic. Fireflies are so fantastical to me, I find it hard to believe they're just a natural, normal part of the world in which we live. It's like they're an artifact from another time, another place, a light from another world. I think the word extraordinary literally means beyond what is usual, beyond what is established, beyond what is traditional. And there's just something super good and crazy awesome about experiencing the extraordinary things of life, things like fireflies. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with ordinary things. At these prices, we want ordinary gas, 87 octane in our automobiles. As a person who's on 1, 2, sometimes 3 flights a week, I want nothing extraordinary on my Delta flights. I want everything to go as normal and traditional as possible. We live in the Detroit area, right, where we like ordinary traditions, like watching the Detroit Lions lose every single season. Now, some ordinary things we could do without, like snow in late April. And so in my mind, I live in Florida. And so it's kind of ironic that we met in Florida, because in my mind, I live there. And I'm dressed for Florida almost all the time, which means I'm very unhappy here, right? But there's something just life-changing about experiencing the extraordinary things of life. The extraordinary things of life help us to dream another dream. To believe that what we're experiencing right now isn't all there is, that we can live into a better future, that we can have our best life because there is hope. Extraordinary things give us hope. And so as we open the Word of God here this morning, I want to share with you some firefly ideas, some extraordinary ideas that are so powerful that if you would allow them to take root in your heart, you would not just live your best life, you would have power to change your life and the world around you. And we're going to see these principles from the book of John. And so if you have your Bibles or your mobile device, I'd ask you to navigate over to John chapter 2. Now, the first principle we're going to learn from John chapter 2 is this, that experiencing the extraordinary grows a joy-filled amazement in your lives. Let me tell you what I mean. Whenever you experience something truly extraordinary, the natural response it should evoke in you, no matter what your background, where you come from, what you're dealing with, it should evoke awe and wonder. Now, I believe that God has created you to be women and men of joy. And one of the greatest marks of belonging to God is that you are filled with joy. The Bible tells us that the fruit, the evidence that the Spirit of God is within us, are things like love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and joy. Joy is a part of what it actually means to belong to God. And I believe that if actually we can cultivate hearts that expect the extraordinary, if we can have a heart posture that looks for the extraordinary contours of the story of God unleashing in our world and in our lives, we can live into lives of joy. Now, to illustrate this, I want us to look at a very ordinary day in the life of Jesus. Jesus' life was filled with ordinary moments that were transformed into extraordinary moments because of who he was. Now, the passage that we're going to look at happened early in the days of Jesus. He's going from village to village, and he's looking for something that we've over-religiousized. He's looking for disciples. Now, in Jesus' day, you could be a disciple of just about anything. You can be a disciple of a mason, a jeweler, a carpenter. It's simply meant to pattern yourself after the expertise of someone who is further along in an industry that you felt calling and gifting in. We have the same concept today. We call that internships. You can be an intern in a doctor's office or a legal firm, an engineering firm, right? Simply means to pattern yourself after the expertise of somebody in the field that you want to go to. And Jesus is going from village to village looking for women and men to be his interns, to be his disciples. Now, he's doing this before the days of Uber and LinkedIn, and so he's doing it like hand-to-hand combat. And he's going from village to village, and he's calling people to follow him. And I believe that he's still doing that today. I believe that Jesus is still going from church to church and school to school, and university to university, and this question is still the same. Will you follow me? Will you follow me? And that's where we pick it up in John chapter 2. The words are here on the screen. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding, and when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now." And Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now this is the first sign. This is the first flicker of green that shows the world around Jesus that he within himself has a light from another world, that he's unusual, that he's extraordinary, right? And we're going to look at this sign story in some depth today. Now, again, this is about 3 days into his recruitment campaign, looking for what the Bible calls disciples. And during this campaign, he's invited to a very ordinary wedding in his ordinary hometown where an extraordinary problem occurs. The groom runs out of wine at the wedding. Now, in order to understand why that's such a colossal fail, you have to understand that the weddings of Jesus' day are not like the weddings of our day, some 3 to 5 hour ordeal where you bring a toaster, and depending on your background, you may or may not hope for an open bar. It wasn't like that. These were multi-day wedding festivals. People would have been coming from far and wide. They foot and by beast. They would have come and they would have been eating and drinking and sleeping on the property for days on end, right? And in the midst of this wedding day festival, the groom, who is responsible, he and his family are responsible for this wedding, they run out of the essential ingredient, and that's wine. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. I also want you to know that it is a large, large wedding. In the front of this wedding, there were stone jars capable of holding around 150 gallons of water for the ritual purification of the Jews. So this wasn't just washing their hands and feet. This was a symbolic way to enter into a holy time of celebration and joy. Now, according to tradition, we know that there are rules that were associated with washing the hands in this particular way. And so when the Jews would come, They would do about an eggshell to an eggshell and a half. They had measured this out of water. And they would apply the water in a very kind of ritualistic pattern on their hands before they were able to enter into the celebration. So you do the math, 150 gallons, each of those individuals using about an eggshell to an eggshell and a half of water. This was a very large wedding. We also know it's probably a family wedding because Mary is there working the wedding. And we know this because she has a sense of responsibility over the problem. She has authority over the servants. And her idea is quite simple: to get Jesus to handle it. And so this is probably a family affair. Now, running out of wine at a multi-day wedding festival would have been a mark of shame on this man, on his family, on their entire clan for generations to come. It would have been a mark of shame. It would have shown a lack of preparedness, a lack of concern for their guests who had come from far and wide to celebrate this time. You know, families are funny things, aren't they? In fact, let me see your hands if you're already married here today. I'm not going to ask you if you're happily married, but if you're married here, go ahead and slip your hand up, right? How many of you want to be married one day? Let me see your hands. You're hoping one day, you know, you're swiping left. But one day you'll swipe right. I see you in the back. One day you'll swipe right. And I want you to know that when you actually find that special someone, you're not marrying an individual. That's an American lie. You marry a story. You marry a tradition. You marry into a family. I married into a very, very large family. In fact, today there'll probably be about 28 people at Grandma and Grandpa's table, lined up like a mini Thanksgiving. And I'll never forget my very first family Sunday gathering. And, the kids, after the eating is done, the kids go out back and usually to fight and play, usually a mixture of the two. And the adults go into the family room to do something that white people call visiting. Now, I don't know if there are any white people here in the auditorium here today. The lights are kind of bright, but if there are, you already know what I'm talking about. And as an African American, I know you thought I was Latino, even Latinos think I'm Latino, but as an African American, no one gave me the tutorial on white people visiting. I didn't get the class, I didn't get the DVD, no one told me. Now, this tradition grows from upper Midwest farming culture, and here's the idea. You gather the adults in the family room, and you talk about pretty much nothing, nothing of consequence, right? And so I'm sitting there, not knowing what's going on, looking around, blank stares, awkward silence, before Grandma says something like, "It looks like it's going to be a cold winter, according to the Farmer's Almanac." So the Farmer's Almanac, we have Google, we don't need that, you know. Grandpa, after a few minutes, says, "Well, looks like it might be a, you know, it doesn't look like the Tigers are going to get it in the postseason playoffs. What's going on?" Now, one thing you should know about me, I grew up as an atheist. In fact, the front of our home, we had, when we did have that home, that farmhouse, we had a sign in the front of the home that said, "The Moors, the Atheists." We had a barrel on the side of our house for burning Bibles. When I went to the University of Michigan, my nickname in my fraternity was Satan. I persecuted Christians and wrote papers against Christians. I became an honors student in the philosophy department and the psychology department. And so idle chit-chat is not really a comfortable place for me to live. I'm kind of an idea guy, a real passionate guy. And so they're talking about, you know, Tigers and snow. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to up the visiting game. And you're already knowing where this is going. And so I threw out a real zinger. I said, "Don't you think the forces of globalization are afoot in terms of the decrease of quality and the domestic automakers leading to an increase in cost?" And, you know, I'm laying it all out there. And then look, you would have thought that I shot Grandma. The look of concern, right? It was almost like a disaster. And finally, after a few minutes of awkwardness, Grandma saved the day. She said, "I already put a bird feeder out back, and I've already seen 3 hummingbirds." And I looked terribly bad week in and week out, right? I didn't know the rules, the traditions. As a new person to the family, I really should have been out back with the kids fighting and playing, right? That as a new person, I didn't have the right to actually contribute to the visiting that Grandma and Grandpa did that. And you never talk about global forces of economic this, that, or the other. That might set off a chain of irreversible uncomfortability, which I've now discovered is the number one value for visiting is comfort, right? You want to keep it right in that comfortable level. And so now, over the course of the years, I've kind of stopped, I've listened, I've learned the rhythms and the rules of white people visiting, and I think a few weeks ago, I actually said something like, "I think there's a sale on truck tires down at the Costco," and so now I can visit with the best of them, right? Now, this groom in our story is marrying into a family just like that, with rules and expectations, with traditions, right? You think about what it means to be the parent of a child that's actually getting married. And all of the hopes and dreams, the expectations, the bedtime stories, the way in which you've been kind of embellished that day of days in your mind. And now here it is. And in the midst of this wedding day festival, you've run out of the number one ingredient, and that is wine. This is a colossal fail. Now, a couple of things about why this is a fail, not only on the family, but in our day and age, alcohol is a multi-billion dollar global industry. There's no question about that. But I want to tell you that wine in the Bible is actually more important than it is in our society. A single glass of wine is at the very center of the hopes and dreams of God himself. God's great desire is to gather every single tribe and tongue and nation around the family table of God for a great day of celebration. This is where all of human history is heading. When Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new," that is inaugurated at this day of days, at this feast, this wedding day feast. In fact, Isaiah talks about this. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine," and as an Atkins guy, I love this, "and the best of meats, the finest of wines." We're not going to eat tofu in the kingdom of God. Well, you might, but I'm going to have that great meat. So a glass of wine is at the center of the wedding culture of Jesus, but it's also at the very center of the story of everything. It's at the very center of the kingdom of God because it represents joy and fellowship and belonging and family and inclusion. All of these things are symbolized in this glass of wine. And we know how important it was in the life of Jesus. In fact, before he goes to the cross, he gathers his closest friends and he lifts the glass and he says, "I'll not drink this again until it has its fulfillment on this mountain feast of God." And so this is an incredibly important part of what's going on here. And so Mary gets her son involved in solving this problem. And Jesus' solution is quite simple. "I'll just make more wine." And so he tells the servants to fill the religious jars that were used for nothing. The wedding was already going on. It's in the midst of the wedding. That water was good for nothing. It had been forgotten. And he transforms it into extraordinary wine. Now, as he does so, look back at verse 10. We see what a commotion this creates. Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the best wine until now. Now, this master of ceremonies is the one employee who's working for the groom. He's the one who knows all things weddings. The fork goes over here. The daddy-daughter dance is here. The cutting of the cake is here. I imagine this guy with a silk-flowing scarf, matching boots, everything would have been fabulous. He wouldn't have missed a beat. And as he drinks this extraordinary wine, not knowing that it was nothing more than leftover religious water, he knows that it's a radical, radical break with tradition. And that's the way of Jesus. When Jesus calls women and men to be interns, he's calling them into something radical, something different, something transformative, something extraordinary. In fact, I think it's important that for his first sign at the wedding of an unnamed couple, he transforms leftover religious water into extraordinary wine for at least three reasons. Number one, the story of God is ultimately a story of celebration. Number two, the story of God puts joy before religion, and the story of God puts belonging before tradition. Don't you love that? Don't you love how important it is to belong to God rather than just to follow the rules? The rules are important. Traditions are important. But it's so much more important to belong to God. It should fill our hearts with joy. When I became a Christian at the age of 20, I had a hard time with other Christians, surprisingly. I had no problem with non-Christians, but Christians I had a real problem with. They were always walking around looking as if they were sucking on lemons. I said, "Who are these people? They should have the most joy, not the least joy." But unfortunately, that's what religion does to us. It causes us to rely on what we can manufacture and what we can control, and our traditions kind of rule us rather than release us to live our best lives. In fact, I believe that if you've been touched by Jesus, the number one way that you can know that you've been touched by Jesus is that you're a woman or man of joy. You think about how powerful it is that Jesus took the leftover religious water to transform it into something extraordinary, because that's exactly what he does in people's lives. He takes your leftovers, the forgotten parts, the places of shame and darkness, the places that you wish could have been discarded long ago, and he transforms it into something beautiful and something extraordinary. And that leads us to our second principle, and that is this, that experiencing the extraordinary points us to our ultimate purpose in life. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus had just performed something incredible, a sign. Now, signs are different than miracles. Miracles are a departure from the normal way in which the natural world works, and God is able to do that. And Jesus had done some doozies. He had raised the dead, he had walked on water, he had healed the sick, he had cast out demons, but none of those extraordinary feats were chosen as his first sign. A sign is a symbolic wonder that paints a bigger picture about God's great story. It helps us see ourselves in that story. It's God's invitation for us to enter into that story. And this is a big one because this is his first sign. His first sign was to turn water into wine. Now, in the signs of Jesus, we discover our purpose in life. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever asked yourself, why am I here? What's it all about? Where is it all heading? What kind of legacy am I going to leave? What kind of impact am I going to have on the world in which I'm living? I want you to know when Jesus calls you, will you follow me? He's asking you to be his intern, to be his disciple, not for some kind of industry or for some kind of religious experience. He's calling you to follow him into an extraordinary story of transformation that should demonstrate itself primarily in joy and love and peace in your lives. That's what Jesus is calling you to. Not to sit in this room and sing songs, as good as that might be. He's calling you to follow him into something beautiful and extraordinary. And we see this in the signs of Jesus. The reason why Jesus chose to turn leftover religious water into extraordinary wine is because that's exactly what he does in our lives. He transforms us into something beautiful and extraordinary. No matter what you've experienced, no matter what kind of pain you're dealing with, no matter what the medical prognosis is or the financial analysis is, he takes our leftovers and our broken parts and our forgotten parts and he transforms them into something beautiful and extraordinary. And you know, we're never closer to believing those kinds of things, are we, than when we are like children, right? Believing that we can capture light in the bottle in a field of mud. That's why Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 18. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven or the story of God. If you want to be an intern of Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, re-embrace what it actually means to be a child. Re-embrace the belief that you live in a world of wonder, of spinning wonder. Believe in a God who can create a phosphorus-filled bug that can light up the night sky. Right? Jesus could have turned some water into more, or some wine into more wine. We know that he did that with the loaves and the fish, right? And at this wedding, he could have showed up and found an old bottle of Mad Dog 2020 or Boone's Farm or Yellowtail out back and just kind of multiplied it like he did with the bread and the fish. But he doesn't do that. He transforms the water into wine because that's exactly what he does in your life and mine. He transforms us. And that leads us to our third principle here this morning, that experiencing the extraordinary will draw you personally into God's great story. Let me tell you what I mean. When you choose to believe again, when you choose in faith to follow Jesus Christ, you're invited into an extraordinary story that has been going on for thousands of years that Christians call mission. You become a part of the story, right? Millions of Americans are nothing more than spectators. They come into these churches all across America and they expect to receive religious goods and services. That's not what it means to follow Jesus Christ. You follow Jesus, it means you yourself are personally invested in the story of God. Let me show you how this works. In verse 11, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, the signs of Jesus reveal the glory of Jesus. Say, what's the glory of Jesus? It's everything that is otherworldly, unnatural, extraordinary, beautiful. It is everything that it's almost as if Jesus is unfiltered. It's Jesus on full display. You know, something interesting about fireflies I didn't realize until recently, that fireflies largely don't exist west of Kansas. Did you know that? That they need humid conditions like we have here in Michigan to sustain colonies of fireflies. So if you try to explain a firefly to somebody, let's say I'll be in Phoenix this coming weekend, to Phoenix, Arizona, or Southern California, right? There are just no words. You can show them pictures, YouTube loops, but unless you've stood on the edge of that field, set to the sound of cicadas, under the canopy of stars, and watched that field flicker green. There are no words to describe the glory of the firefly. Now, that glory is only revealed in a certain part of the country, in a certain part of the year, under certain conditions, under the cover of darkness. In fact, you've probably seen a firefly in the daytime. I'm sure you have. They look like a box elder beetle or some kind of, you know, regular everyday beetle. The glory of the firefly is only seen in the cover of darkness. And that's exactly how it is in the light of Jesus. The light of Jesus in our lives shines bright when we are in places of desperation and darkness. That's why it's so important for us to let our light shine where it's needed most. The interns of Jesus are carriers of a light from another world, a light that has the capacity to change the darkness. For 17 years, I have done abolitionist work across the United States, worked with attorney general's offices and the U.S. House of Representatives, and we've started foundations and for-profit and non-profit organizations all across the United States through our campaign called The Price of Life. We did this for a number of years. I'm no longer doing them now, so we can focus on the revival that Michael is talking about, as we're seeing just an unprecedented move of God throughout America right now. And so, but for 17 years, I did these anti-trafficking campaigns. And the goal was to change state and federal laws, to raise legacy dollars for frontline organizations like World Vision and the International Justice Mission, and to really empower survivors of trafficking to live a different story. And it was an exciting time. Now, as a result of doing these campaigns, I found myself in Phnom Penh, the capital of Cambodia. And while I was there, I think they got a little bit confused about who I was, because I'm nobody special, nobody important, but everywhere I went, I had to meet the top general, the top CEO, the president of this college, and I by the middle of the week, I think they might have gotten me confused with somebody else, and so I'm really not that important. But the most extraordinary guy that I met during this trip to Cambodia was a guy, for security reasons, I'm just going to refer to as D. Now, D is an epic legend in the anti-trafficking work in that part of the country. His intelligence has led to the capture and release of hundreds and hundreds of little girls and boys who have lived as sex slaves in brothels in one of the worst parts of the world. I'm talking 6, 7, 8-year-old children. Now, before I met D in the afternoon, I spent all morning with about 180 children who had been rescued because of D's intelligence. They were at a school where they were getting 2 years of education for every one calendar year so that they could catch up, because many of these children had been in brothels for years of their lives. And I'm just sitting across the table from these beautiful children in their pressed uniforms, their faces full of joy and smiles, hearing about their stories. I want to tell you, no matter where you've come from, how dark the darkness has been in your life, the good news of Jesus is able to transform even those who have suffered in this kind of way. So I don't know what your story is, but I want you to know there is hope in Jesus Christ. And I witnessed it firsthand with children who had every reason to live a different kind of life, full of joy and hope. Now, I got on a little tuk-tuk, little motorized scooter, and I made my way across town to a secret compound where D was operating out of, and they brought me in, and they brought me to this kind of secret room off to the side, and the lights were off, and I'm sitting in this dark room, and they bring D in with sunglasses on. I said, wow, this is some 007 stuff right here. It's sunglasses in a dark room. And I said, D, I just want to thank you for what you're doing, and just incredible work. And you know what he says to me? He said, it's a joy to do what I'm doing for Jesus. It's a joy to do what I'm doing for Jesus. Now, D's light is shining extra bright, not because he has a different Jesus, not because he has more faith than you and I, but because he's choosing to let his light shine bright where it's needed most. I think my fear for religious people in America is that millions of us would rather be a firefly in the daytime. We have no need of lighting up the darkness because the world is working pretty good for us right now. If we light up the darkness, we might bring attention to ourselves. If we light up the darkness, it's going to cost us something. We like our lives of comfortability where we can go into our houses and we can get clean drinking water out of any tap. Now, I know that's a little bit hard to hear here, but down where I live, that's an assumption. And for millions of people in America, that's an assumption. But there are large parts of the world where that will never be true. Clean drinking water is a luxury, right? Not an assumption. We love our Kohl's cash. Newsflash, Kohl's is always on sale. You don't need Kohl's cash to go to Kohl's. We love our Kohl's cash, though, right? We love shopping and eating out. Now we can have it to our door. You got this DoorDash and a Grubhub. My world has changed dramatically now, right? And so there's really no need to light up our world, because our world, as Americans, works pretty good for ourselves. But when we choose to follow Jesus, he brings us sometimes across the world to Phnom Penh, Cambodia. But here's the real thing. The real danger is that if you follow Jesus, he might take you across the street to that neighbor that doesn't like you, whose dog barks, who throws litter on your lawn. He might take you down the hallway to that cantankerous employee that you've been avoiding to have a hard conversation. Jesus might call you to pick up the phone and have that conversation with that loved one that you've written off 15 years ago. When we follow Jesus, he takes us to hard and difficult places, but that's where his light shines bright. If we want to follow Jesus, we're going to follow his call to be light in the darkness. So how do we apply this to our lives today? Simply this: I believe that we can be transformed from ordinary to extraordinary by seeing and believing the greatest sign of Jesus. This was his first sign, but he saved the best for last. Jesus was always talking about a sign that was so great, so wonderful, so extraordinary that anybody anywhere, no matter what their background is, they could see this sign and see it, they could believe. He always talked about his death on the cross and the power of his resurrection as the one great sign that would set us free from sin and from death and from destruction, from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming upon the earth, but because of the sign of Jesus, like a firefly in the night, it brings hope, a release from our sin and our obligation to God to die for our sin. You know, glory for the Roman soldier was the highest ideal. To die a glorious death was the highest accomplishment that a Roman soldier could ever dream possible, which is why we make sense of these words in Mark chapter 15. They're here on the screen. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now listen, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Another account says, "Surely this man was sinless. He had no sin." When the very Roman soldier who was in charge of crucifying Jesus looked up and saw the sign, he said, "The Son of God." In that moment, he believed. He declared him guiltless, sinless. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he suffered and bled and died to set us free from everything that we've done and everything that we've left undone. In reality, there is a creeping darkness in your heart, a creeping sickness of the soul that perpetuates evil and suffering, whether that's racism or extreme expressions of poverty and wealth divisions, or whether that's monopolizing and using children as commodities, or whether or not it's just envy or gossip or anger or strife. These kinds of things are demonstrations that we have a sickness that we need to be delivered from. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he bled and died to take away our sin. Isn't that good news? There's no better news in the world than the fact that Jesus died for your sin. Out of his great love, he went to the cross and suffered and bled and died. But here's the firefly moment that changes everything. That on the third day, just like a firefly in the night, Jesus rose from the dead over a world of mud and muck, of forgotten dreams and broken lives. Jesus is alive, and we've just celebrated that last weekend. Jesus is alive. And we can know him, we can follow him by seeing and believing the greatest sign, his death on the cross, the power of his resurrection. And in just a moment, as we bring our service to a close, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond personally to this message. The Bible says that we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, which means that he died. And that we believe that he was, you know, raised from the dead, but we confess him as our leader or our Lord. This is how we say yes to his invitation. Will you follow me? Yes, Lord. Will you be my intern? Will you follow me as my disciple? Yes, Lord. Will you fill that jar to the brim with water? The steward said, yes, Lord. That's our response to the God who's given Jesus Christ to us. Our response should be, yes, Lord, take my life and use my life. In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to say those simple words, yes, Lord. Now, regardless of whether or not you've grown up as an atheist like myself, or you're a religious person who's been bouncing around churches your whole life, that's not what this is about. This is about you doing business with God and acknowledging your sin and acknowledging the power of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin. In just a moment, when I give you that opportunity, this is your way of being sure that you are a daughter or son of God by acknowledging his right to rule and lead you. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to make the decision of your life, the decision to become a true follower of Jesus Christ, not a religious adherent of some political or denominational party, but a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus asks a very interesting question. He says, what would it gain if a person acquires the entire world, everything that this world has to offer, and yet forfeits his or her soul? What would it gain that person? He would lose everything. This world is temporary. We don't like to talk about it, but all of us are heading toward a date with destiny, a death date. We might not know when it is. We might not know how it's going to happen, but every single one of us will stand on the precipice of eternity and have to give an account to what we've done with our lives. And the only thing that will matter at that moment is what you did with Jesus Christ. The only thing that will save you from an eternal separation from God and from the wrath of God is what you've done with Jesus Christ. And when we say yes to Jesus, he comes in and he takes our leftovers and our broken places and he begins to transform us into something beautiful and extraordinary, to use us for his great purposes. But it begins with those simple words, yes, Lord. So as Dale comes back up, we're going to close the service in just a moment. But as Dale comes back up to lead our last song, I want to give you an opportunity to do business with God. Now, oftentimes it's religious people who get a little bit nervous about an opportunity like this. And so I just want you religious people in the room, just calm down a little bit, because we need to give God an opportunity to do the kind of work in people's hearts that he is good at doing. I believe that as I've been speaking, there have been some in this auditorium who need to make the decision to follow Jesus Christ. And if that's you, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. Just as your way of saying, yep, that's me. I want to follow Jesus. I believe that I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. I believe that he rose again. And today I'm saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. That time is now. Wherever you're at in this auditorium, it doesn't matter if you're a child or in your 90s. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're from the suburbs or the city. It doesn't matter if you're struggling with addiction or you're living your best life. If you've never said yes, Lord, to Jesus, I want you to stand right now. Won't you stand? Say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Be my leader. He died for you willingly, publicly, on the cross to set you free. Right now, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to ask you to stand to say, yes, Lord. Be my leader. Be my Lord. Jesus hung on the cross. He hung for this very moment to set you free from your sin, to save you from the wrath of God. He rose again, and he's alive. Won't you stand right now and make this forever decision to become a follower of Jesus?